I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So somewhere about 30 years ago, I bought a new book, took it home and started reading it, and I bet I didn't get 10 pages into that new book before I came across this sentence that I remember to this day. The sentence read like this: the word religion comes from the Latin root word religio, which means to tie down or to bind together. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, that doesn't sound like the kind of sentence you'd remember tomorrow, let alone 30 years from now. But the reason I remember that is because it created a mental picture for me. Tie down, bind back. I mean, does a picture come into your mind when you hear that? Think Gulliver. That's the first thing that popped into my mind. Jonathan Swift's book, Gulliver's Travels, you remember at least the bare bones outline of that story where Gulliver, this sailor, swept up onto what might be a deserted desert island, but in fact, he finds that there are tiny people all over this island. Now, he's unconscious when he washes up on the shore, so the Lilliputians come with their ropes and they tie down his arms and his legs and his body, and when he wakes up, he can't move. And the Lilliputians leave him that way until they understand that they can trust him, and then they let him go. This is the root word for our word, religion. And if you ponder it or think about it for a few moments, you might come to understand why that is so. That's exactly what religion does. In the long run, when you think about it, we take the words of God, the Word of God, and we manage it. We make rules and laws and regulations out of it. We're trying to make concrete something that is a little bit hazy, perhaps. We make laws. We tie something down because the God we worship is a God who is literally unknowable. One of our famous hymn writers wrote that great hymn, "Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes." But we've done a good job over the last 2,000 years putting together some guidelines, some regulations, some rules. You know, most of you know that I didn't go to a Baptist seminary. That may be why I feel, or I appear to be, a little different in your eyes. But I went to a Presbyterian seminary, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, right down here in East Liberty. And till the day I die, I will be grateful to the Presbyterians for at least three things. First of all, their financial generosity, so that when I came out of seminary, I didn't have any more educational debt than when I went into seminary. And then I would give thanks also for the rich relationships that were mine in seminary and continue to this day. And finally, for the spiritual formation that made me who I was or who I am becoming. But I have to be honest with you, and I don't know if there are any Presbyterians watching, but there were many days I walked the halls of Pittsburgh Seminary and said to myself, I'm glad I'm not a Presbyterian. And I'll tell you why, in particular, I felt that way. Because we had all kinds of different students at the seminary. We had Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Assembly of God, all kinds. Mostly Methodist and Presbyterian students. And a lot of my friends were Presbyterians who were hoping to be a pastor. They did 4 years of undergraduate education, they went to 3 years of seminary, and now they're ready, right? They get a Master of Divinity degree, they have a diploma, and they can be a pastor, right? Wrong. Because they had to take a course called Presbyterian Polity and Practice. And at the end of that, there was this stringent test on the Presbyterian polity, especially on the Book of Order, which I might point out is over 200 pages long. So once a year, you could identify those senior students who were getting ready for the polity exams, because they were the ones who were grouped together in twos and threes, walking down the hall with their brows furrowed, anxious, sweating, and some of them had chewed their fingernails down to the skin. Because they could have gone 4 years, 3 years, get their diploma, but if they don't pass that exam, you can't be a Presbyterian pastor. I heard that, and I said, whew, am I glad I'm a Baptist. We don't have anything like that. Well, maybe something. It's not 200 pages. We have a church constitution. It was, I'm sure, put together not long after this church met down in Tudek's restaurant back in 1951, 70 years ago, and it's grown now to 18 pages. When new members come, we have a dessert for them, and we have a packet of material we give to them, and I usually give the packet to them, and I say, if you have insomnia, this is a good thing to read. This will help you. And then, this isn't the only thing we have to guide our life together here in the church. We've also added some things over the year. A few years ago, we added the North Hills Community Baptist Gift Acceptance Policy. And that's so if you give a gift, let's say you give $500,000 upon your demise, and I'm suggesting that might be a good idea. But if you do that, then what are we going to do with the gift? Well, let me read just a portion here from our NHCBC gift acceptance policy. Listen, because there'll be a test. The method of valuation of the securities donated determines the charitable deduction. For stocks or bonds, it is the mean between the highest and lowest quoted selling prices on the date of the gift. If those selling prices are not available the date of the gift, the fair market value is the mean between the quoted closing selling price on the date of the gift and the quote. I'll stop there. Be a test at the end of the sermon. Rules, regulations, they tie us down. They do bind us together, though. They take what is unknowable, they make it concrete. And I am thankful for them. But it's funny how the rules dictate what we do and how we depend on them. And the other thing that's interesting is it's not just the written rules, but it's the rules we all know because we've been in church for so long. They're unwritten rules, but we abide by them. And let me give you an example. In my early 20s, I'm going to guess it was the summer after my first year of seminary. It was my last summer at home. And I was working on the country club crew, cutting grass on Sundays. I went to church, and one Sunday I was there in the sanctuary of the church. Small church, July, hot, no air conditioning, windows are open, the sanctuary doors are open. And at the end of the service, much like our service used to be before COVID struck, the pastor would stand with the people in the last hymn and issue an invitation. And that invitation was something like what we do here. The pastor would say, now as we prepare to sing our final hymn, I'm going to issue an invitation. If you want to give your life to Christ, if you want to join this church, if you want to rededicate your life, if the Holy Spirit has laid something upon your heart, please come, walk the aisle, stand with me and share this. It will be a joy at the end of the service. Well, this is what we did every Sunday. Everybody stood. We started to sing, but about halfway through the second verse, a middle-aged gentleman, I'd say he's in his early 50s, stood up about two-thirds of the way back in the pew and started walking down the aisle. And he stood right here with the pastor. Pastor is just beaming, you can imagine. You know, the pastor is thinking somebody's coming to give their life to Jesus or join the church, and he stood right there. And I saw the pastor talking to him, probably doing much like I do when somebody comes forward. When we're done singing, I'll say a few words and give you the mic. Well, we were done singing, and the pastor said, "You all know Jim. Jim's been a longtime member of this church. Jim has something to say this morning." Gave him the microphone. I hadn't heard Jim say too much in all the years I'd been going to that church, but he spoke that morning, and here's what he said. He said, "Thank you, Pastor. I appreciate that. You do know I'm a longtime member here. I've been a member since I was a little kid, I think 45-plus years. And I appreciate this opportunity because I wanted to come before you this morning and tell you that I'd like to unjoin the church." He said, "The last couple of years, and I'm not judging anyone, I'm just making an observation," he says, "there's been a lot of gossip. A lot of talk, backbiting. There's been cliques, people putting themselves together, talking, excluding," he said. "There hasn't been enough love, and there's been too little Jesus. So please take my name off the rolls." It was as quiet that morning in that church sanctuary as it is this morning in this church sanctuary. Everybody's standing there. Jim walked down the aisle. He walked out the sanctuary door. You could hear the front door close. His car engine starting. We're all standing there. The pastor's fumbling around in his Bible. Somebody looked at him. "What just happened?" "Jim unjoined the church." "What do you mean he unjoined the church?" "You heard him." "I know, but that's not how you unjoin a church. Everybody knows how you unjoin a church. You stop coming. Maybe you've come all every Sunday. You just come 3 out of 4 Sundays, and then you make it once a month, and then you make it Christmas and Easter, and pretty soon you don't show up." And everybody said, "What happened to Jim? Oh, he must have unjoined the church." That's how you do it. Not everybody follows the rules. But we know them. We know the rules. Which leads us in again this morning to the book of Acts. Because I want to say this morning, if you're a person who feels secure when you see the moderator of a meeting with the Roberts Rules of Order on the desk next to her or him, then you're probably not going to like the book of Acts. Because the problem in the book of Acts is that rules are being broken right and left. Now everybody knows the rules, but for some reason, it's the Holy Spirit that's working and moving. And boy, when you go through there and think about all the old things that are being put away and the new things that are on the table. And well, last week we started this, right? We had the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And this eunuch, the Holy Spirit is having him read the book of Isaiah. Meantime, it's poking and prodding and plying Philip, a deacon. "Philip, I want you to get up to that Jerusalem-Gaza road." He gets up there. He sees the eunuch. It's clear to him. He shares the good news. He accepts Christ as his Savior. And then the eunuch asks that 9-word question I mentioned last week. "What is there to prevent me from being baptized?" And I am sure that when the church leaders heard Philip's explanation later, they probably would have said to him, "Now, Philip, this is the point at which you say, well, you know, it says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, the eunuch shall not enter into the church. Maybe we can make you an associate member or not." But no, Philip goes right ahead and baptizes him. You can see him later on, people coming into the church. "Who are you?" I'm Ethiopian, and can you tell me a little bit about yourself?" "Well, I'm a eunuch." "Well, you're not a member of this church." "No, I have my baptismal certificate right here." That's just the beginning. Now, this morning, we have, 2 chapters later, a story about the Holy Spirit poking and prodding and plying and pleading, and here is Peter. Now, Philip, you can excuse him because he's a new deacon. He just gets to be a deacon back here in Acts chapter 6. Maybe he hasn't read the whole constitution yet or the addendums. But Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. And Peter ought to know better. But here's the Holy Spirit again, moving, poking, plotting, prying. And Peter gets this dream, this vision of a blanket that's lowered down, and there's all manner of animals in it, and it's a veritable feast de resistance, except that they're all unclean. And God says, eat. And Peter says, God, I would not deign to eat those things that you called unclear and unclean. And God says, they're clean. Three times he has to do this. And Peter says, I'm starting to get the message. And meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is 33 miles over there on the coast at Caesarea, talking to an Italian, a Roman official by the name of Cornelius. He says, go and send for Peter to bring him over here. He has something to tell you. So the fellas come and they bring him over, and Cornelius says, the Holy Spirit, I guess, somebody told me to come and get you. So you have news for me. Let me tell you what I've experienced. And Peter looks around. You read the text there as Norma read it. Somehow there's a crowd of people that have gathered. Probably friends, family, maybe some neighbors, some curious onlookers. They're all in Cornelius' house to see this interesting Jewish man who's come from over here at Joppa. And Peter, like any good preacher, says, there's enough people here, I think I could get up a sermon. And he starts preaching. He pulls out of his back pocket that great sermon that he gave in Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all the people. And in the middle of all of that, talk about the Holy Spirit just as a disruptive factor. In the middle of a preacher's sermon, the Holy Spirit shows up. Sometimes we don't expect that. And people are filled with the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in tongues. And Peter stops the sermon, and he looks out over the crowd, and he says, in fact, I want you to go back and look at that text. You get a second, verses 44 to 48, because the text says that the Jewish people who were there were astounded that even the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, they receive it before baptism. So Peter says, well, you know what? We should just baptize these people. Is there any objection to baptizing them? Because obviously they've already received the Holy Spirit. Now, I know Peter's the leader of the church here, and he has some authority that he carries with him, but surely somebody must have pulled out the Constitution and said, is there anything to prevent it? Sure there is. Look, it's in Article 4, Subsection 2, Point A. No Gentile should join the church or can join the church until they are circumcised. Evidently, no one wanted to speak up, and so he is baptized. You see, this is just two examples of a dangerous trend that you can see in the book of Acts. In fact, it's interesting to me because if you open a Bible, and some of you still do that instead of looking on a computer or on your phone, but if you open a printed Bible, you will see that this fifth book of the New Testament is actually titled Acts of the Apostles. But I think a just as accurate title for this book would be Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit are all over this book. Poking, prodding, prying, pleading. Doing some strange new thing. That's who I blame. Holy Spirit. Think about what happens from the beginning to the end of the book of Acts. At the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost, when there are thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe, of people in Jerusalem, and Peter starts to preach, and the Holy Spirit falls on all of them. Everybody there, Jew, Gentile, it's unheard of. And then, chapter 8, we read, he does this thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. In the next chapter, chapter 9, there's a sworn enemy of the Christian church. Talk about the Holy Spirit doing some outrageous things. It's a bit humorous. The man who is in charge of killing this new mechanism called the church becomes not Saul, but the Apostle Paul, leader of the church, and he writes half the New Testament. And then the next chapter, of course, here we have Peter. And again, these folks who receive the Holy Spirit, they're unclean. The people themselves are unclean. It's just the Holy Spirit, again, taking and breaking and making and molding something new. Now, I want you to hear this morning, because I don't want you to leave and say, the pastor said we could throw all those constitutions in the trash. because we live by it. The Holy Spirit has worked in and through those things too. What I want to suggest is, they're not the gospel, the rules and the regulations. As a Christian, there is something about who we are that makes us feel continually, in my estimation, that tension between order and ardor. That necessity to follow the rules and that openness to the blowing of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I like what church historian Rosemary Radford Ruther said years ago. She wrote this: the church must be organized to do two things. First, to pass on the faith from one generation to another, and second, to be open to the winds of the Holy Spirit. I'm suggesting, as in the book of Acts, we're given a window into the church to see that sometimes we're better with the former than we are with the latter. Pass on the faith from generation to generation and be open to the winds of the Holy Spirit. That's the church. That's us. 2 weeks ago, I was privileged to be in Kansas for the ordination of Christina Adams, First Baptist Church of Lawrence, Kansas. And it was a great gift, not just because of that weekend, but because I have two dear friends in the vicinity of Lawrence, Kansas. One of them right in Kansas City, the fellow I did my field ed under, and the other in Topeka, Kansas, the other side of Lawrence. And Gary Klaus knows this particular person too. Dr. Bob is his name. And Dr. Bob is a retired surgeon. Somehow, we became good friends, although we don't, I think, have much in common other than that we've both sworn to follow Christ as best we can throughout our lives. But I hadn't seen Bob in over 2 years, so I'm only a few miles away. I said, I'm going to go see Bob, and he invited me out to dinner with his wife, Jean, and we were at this French restaurant, and Bob was telling stories. And, oh, I just love being this age. I love being in the early 60s. Bob, by the way, is 85. Because here's what happens, you know. I've been with Bob. He's a founder of AMIS, the Nicaraguan mission organization that we support down in Managua. And he's been on that board since 2007. So I've known him for 14 years. And whenever we go down for the meetings, we usually room together, too. So I've heard these stories time and time again. And so at dinner 2 weeks ago, I heard him again. But the beauty of that is, you know, I don't always remember them. So he's telling a story that I know I've heard at least 4 or 5 times, but it's a great story. He says, years ago, before he got involved in Nicaragua, he was very active with our American Baptist missionaries in Haiti. And he went down to Haiti. He would take groups from the First Baptist Church Topeka. Generally, he concentrated on asking college students and high school students because he thought it was important for them to understand how maybe the rest of the world lives or what they struggle with. And he knew it would make an impact on them for their lives and hopefully for the rest of their lives. So Bob would start somewhere either before or right after Christmas, and he would grab high school students as they come out of Sunday school classes, or those college students who are home on break, and he'd say to them, sling his arm around them and say, have you thought about going to Haiti? And he'd explain to them, we fly down there, they take us into their compound, we go around helping, doing, here's what we'll be doing. And then, of course, those students, college, high school, they kind of get excited about this. And Bob's telling them these stories, and it's not hard to convince them. But what happens is this, after those Sunday conversations, somewhere in the middle of the week, Bob's phone starts to ring. And it's a mother or a father. And they say something like, well, Dr. Bob, thank you so much for inviting my daughter and my son to this great mission trip you tell us about every year in Haiti. It sounds like it's really great. The one thing I'd like to ask is it safe? Is it safe? And Bob says he always had a two-word answer. Not particularly. Not particularly. In fact, Bob has told me many stories about the adventures they've had, the time they flew down to Port-au-Prince and unbeknownst to them, riots were in the offing, and the airport, people couldn't get in or out. They didn't know what was going to happen and whether the riots would come to the airport. Finally, the missionary found a back road and they all piled into the truck and escaped Port-au-Prince into the hills. Well, Bob would always tell the parents, not particularly. But then he would say to them, but what if the Holy Spirit is calling them to go? What if the Holy Spirit is calling them to go? We've got rules. We've got regulations. We have taken the gift that's been given to us and we have organized it. And we have lived our faith by it. But what do we do when the wind of the Holy Spirit blows? And it goes against all common sense and maybe some of the things we know and have learned. Every once in a while we're praying, and we're praying for our friends, our family, our loved ones, every once in a while when we're praying for our city and the homeless, the needs of our country, the people in Colombia, Nicaragua, Myanmar, every once in a while when we're praying for God to rubber stamp the plans that we have that are hopefully God's plans, every once in a while, we ought to, in the closing of our eyes, pray to God. God, surprise me. Surprise me. Blow, Holy Spirit. Make me open and receptive. Let's pray that together. Great and glorious God, Jesus told those first early disciples, apostles, don't go anywhere until you've received the power from above. And your word says that we have. And so this morning we pray, opening ourselves up to whatever may be. You have led us this far. Lead us now by the power of your church and by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, to wherever it is you would have us go. In Jesus' name, amen.